Okay, I want to invite you to stand with me as I read our passage from this morning. We're going to be reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but we give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he might be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hands, with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You may be seated. Before we look at this passage, I wanted to bring up an event that happened now about 3 years ago. There was a 7.8 earthquake that hit the country of Turkey in the year 2023. Sadly, tragically, thousands of people died in this earthquake. Many buildings collapsed. It was a tragedy for this country, for this area. But almost immediately after the earthquake, people began to notice something. They began to notice that many of the new buildings, the buildings that were only several years old, also had collapsed. And now this was shocking in many ways, because these buildings should have been built up to a code that would help them be more earthquake proof, and yet they collapsed even at a higher degree than the older buildings. To make a long story short, after a quick investigation, they were able to find that the builders of these newer buildings had cut corners with materials, getting cheaper materials in order to build the foundations and columns of these high rises. And they suspect that many of the inspectors had been bribed to not do their job properly. After an outcry from the families that were affected, that had lost loved ones, the builders were actually brought to court and found criminally negligent and sentenced to prison for 18 years because of what they did. You see, for years, those buildings, for several years, they had stood just fine. They had looked really nice from the outside, modern, desirable even, and no one could tell the foundational level of the problem with these buildings. And then the big earthquake came, and it became obvious that something was very wrong. So this morning, as you can tell from our passage, from the reading of our passage, we're going to be talking about a proper biblical view of work. But I want to spend a lot of time at the beginning building up our foundational motivation for why we should view work the way that the Bible describes. Because if we don't set our foundation properly, it is possible to leave with an idolatrous view of work that sees work as something that would satisfy all our needs instead of Christ. Or on the other hand, it's possible to have a sort of flimsy, I'm going to view work in a what feels like right to me sort of way, rather than on the foundation of Scripture. So let's pray, and we'll start to look at these verses. God, you are good. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. God, your word, your scriptures touch on the basis of the foundational truth that leads us to salvation found only in Christ. And it also touches upon practical matters such as work. God, I pray this morning that we might be encouraged by what your word has to tell us, that we might be challenged if in any way our perspective, our way of looking at things is not in accordance with your scripture, Lord. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit might make your word come alive in our hearing so that we are not just going through the routine, but we are submitting ourselves to your word, God. In your name I pray. Amen. So I want to spend quite a bit of time actually just on these first five verses that I think are so foundational to how we understand what work is. So let me just reread, so they're fresh in our mind, just those first five verses. This is what it says. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. So point number one, really, I want to see this as a reminder, or we could say a foundational reality. Our first essential reminder is to pray for the gospel to spread. Paul shows us this time and time again, this pattern in his letters. And so notice how often Paul brings up the necessity of prayer. Here in this final section, this final letter that he's written to the church in Thessalonica, he emphasizes the importance of prayer. And notice what he says in verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Notice, Paul does not claim that his success in the Thessalonian church is a result of his own talents, his own ability to raise up leaders, but that ultimately it was God who had prepared their hearts to receive the gospel and honor it or glorify it as true for their lives. This is just another reminder of why we have prayer partners like we just prayed for a few minutes ago. Praying earnestly for those brothers and sisters that we seek to partner with around the world. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as it happened among you in Ecuador, in Louisiana, in the Bronx, in all of these different prayer partners that we get to share, that we get to cycle through praying for earnestly every week. And that we may be delivered from the wicked or perverse and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So here is another key foundational reality, and that is that the primary obstacle to the gospel is not just poor reasoning. It's not just an intellectual problem, some sort of abstract lack of knowledge. It is the evil one. Satan is just as delighted with those in countries like India that would worship hundreds of gods and goddesses as he is with an atheist that would chide Christianity as just being for weak-minded people who can't handle the truth about life. Because the primary obstacle to the gospel is spiritual bondage, slavery to sin, brought about by the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. So when Paul prays specifically to be delivered from wicked or perverse and evil men, for not all have it faith. He has this in mind. So another essential foundational reminder that we need to have is that we, as we pray for the spread of the gospel, we pray against the evil that we see around us. And I want to just point out that that word for perverse, it might have that word perverse or wicked in your Bible, actually has a root that implies literally a moral insanity. A moral insanity. And we don't have to look very far in our own culture to see moral insanity that just has seeped into every corner of our culture. Just two examples. We live in a culture here in the United States that would actually champion as good and right to allow for the killing of an unborn child in the mother's womb in abortion, to target the weakest and most defenseless person, and then to call this a human right. This is a moral insanity that is around us in our culture. Or to say that somebody has the obligation, the right, to go through extensive surgeries to change their gender, to destroy the goodness of how God has created them, and then to have a culture that says, if you stand up as a Christian and say, no, this is wrong, that you are somehow considered to be a hateful person. This is moral insanity when our posture of love and protection for people around us is somehow called hate. This is moral insanity, and it is all around us. The other aspect that Paul reminds us to pray for as we pray for the spread of the gospel is, he says, in spite of not only wicked people, but also evil. And when he says that word evil, he's speaking about those who would aggressively fight against the gospel. In other words, he uses a word that means a malignant sort of evil. Like, you picture that, you hear that word malignant, and if you're like me, you picture a cancer that is malignant, that spreads aggressively in a body and just seeks to shut down and destroy that person. As we can see in many cultures, in many countries, that would actually target Christian orphanages that would seek to rescue girls out of sex trafficking that is allowed in these countries, and that in many ways is connected with temple worship in these areas. That is a malignant, destructive evil. Or in other countries that are closed to the gospel that would say, if you were to name Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is at the same time a death sentence or life imprisonment. Listen, the evil of our world is not just a blemish in society. Sometimes, in some places, in some instances, it is a malignant growth that seeks to oppress and destroy image bearers of God. Satan is not just a mischievous trickster playing sort of pranks on people. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us very clearly, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And I know there can be a sort of response when we talk about these things that say, it says, like, what can I do? This is big. This is too big for me. And we can kind of throw up our hands and say, I agree, the world is broken. There's problems. But I want to remind us of what it says in this passage, that prayer itself is actively fighting against Satan. Our prayer is a way to fight against this evil, the evil schemes of the devil. And our prayer links also with that desire that the gospel instead should speed ahead and be honored. I want us to see how Paul encourages us similarly in the first letter to the Thessalonians. He says something very similar. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you are all children of the light. He's talking to believers. Children of the day, we are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And what's one way that we do that? In verse 17, he says, pray continually. Sober-minded prayer. Take great hope in prayer, brothers and sisters. When you feel as though evil is flourishing, remember that it was much the same way in Paul's day. Like we've pointed this out in the past, from a human point of view, it did not make sense to think that Christianity could have flourished in Rome in this time period, where there was an evil, destructive force that said, we are going to take Christians into Colosseums and publicly execute them. And it was a moral insanity that during this time, this was actually considered a form of entertainment. And yet, the gospel was not overcome. Instead, miraculously, because of the grace of God, it flourished. So today, I want to remind us, like, don't lose hope when you look at the evil and moral insanity of the world around us. Do not be overcome by evil oppression, opposition to Christ, from the moral insanity here in America to the other countries that practice just open resistance to Christianity, putting people into prison and sentencing them to death. Be reminded that God and his gospel will not be overcome, and pray with this in mind. Our fourth reminder, our fourth essential foundation. Paul says to the believers, he says that we are commanded to be confident in the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. There's a shift in this opening paragraph. Paul's obviously saying, yes, there is evil. Yes, there is opposition. Paul doesn't shy away from how real, evil, satanic, opposition exists, but look at verses 3 through 5. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Sometimes, like I said, it's easy to look at the evils of our world and begin to lose hope. Like it's easy to have that impression that Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes of how the wicked prosper and its vanity and have that turn us to become sort of calloused or apathetic towards that reality. And so we must constantly remind ourselves of the wonder and the glory of the gospel. Like, I know I've said this before, but I have to repeat it. The gospel is not just some like extra good news on top of some already good news. Like, let's say you worked really hard, you saved and you scrimped and you set up a family vacation to Oahu, and you have it all planned, and then suddenly the hotel calls and they say, hey, good news, upgrade. You now get the presidential suite. Isn't that nice? You get something extra. And you might say, yeah, that's nice. It's something extra. But I kind of worked. I deserve this vacation. It's mine for what I've earned. That is not the gospel. The gospel is freedom, remember, for those of us who were slaves to sin. We who had sold ourselves into sin by following actively the passions of our flesh. The gospel is life for those of us who had earned the wages of sin, eternal death. So bear that in mind when you look at this verse that says the Lord is faithful. What hope, what certainty. Salvation comes from the Lord. It does not depend on us. Paul reminds us of this central foundation when he says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. God has promised to continue to establish and guard us against the evil one. Based on this foundation, Paul can then say the rest of this verse. And he's confident. Look at verse 4. We have this confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and steadfastness of Christ. But don't miss the end of verse 4. He's confident that they will be able to do the things that Paul is commanding them to do. Unfortunately, I think much of modern Christianity in America dismisses this aspect of commands a little too easily. It tends to lean too heavily on feelings and leadings and this nebulous idea of like, maybe I'm called to do this. And somehow the clear commands and instructions of Scripture can be turned into like, maybe I'll have a calling to obey. Maybe I'll want to do that. No. Scripture gives clear commands. It's all through Scripture. Just one other verse. In 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16, Paul is writing to a young pastor friend in Timothy. It says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believer an example in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourselves in them so that all may see your progress. Keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you may save both yourself and your hearers. To summarize, Paul is saying, command these things. Don't suggest them. Teach them. Practice them. Let your conduct, brothers and sisters, let our way of life reflect that Christ is not just like a mental ascent, a nice theory that we have in our mind, but a fleshed out everyday reality. The clear teachings of Scriptures, what sins to flee, what obedience to pursue, these are not options. These are commands. And again, if you're like me, you may have the knee-jerk reaction of when you see commands in Scripture, the high call of Christ, these commands mentioned in this passage, and then you take an inventory of your own life, your own weakness, like how well can I grip my teeth and do this? And the answer is not very good, not very well. Which is why Scripture is so clear to tell us time and time again that we don't depend just on our own strength. Look at the source of our strength in verses 4 and 5. And that we may have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your heart to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. What encouragement, what hope. Our confidence is in the Lord. As one commentary explains, this word direct, when it says direct your hearts to the Lord, to Christ, that word direct literally means to remove obstacles and hindrances in the pathway, opening up the path so that you can move forward. Like, just consider, God is clearing away obstacles so that you can pursue Him and be obedient. And what is the specific way that the Lord clears away obstacles in your holy obedience? In verse 5, He directs our hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. As we are stirred up to follow the commands of God, we are constantly reminded of the love of God which drives us. We love because He first loved us. But there's more. Look at the second half also. Yes, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and also to the steadfastness of Christ. We have this double assurance. Christ's love is steadfast in spite of our sin. Christ is unchanging. He is steadfast. His love does not ebb or flow. It is certain. Salvation does not rise and fall based on our obedience, but rather, because of Christ's steadfastness, we should be drawn, we should desire greater and greater obedience. This is the clear and necessary proof of authentic salvation, that we are anchored in the love of God is our sure foundation. It's not my ability. It's not my strength. It's God's love that holds me sure. And the unfailing steadfastness of Christ. Every time our heart is prone to wander, may we let Christ's steadfastness hold us secure. And if this is true, it must drive us to desire to demonstrate this same love to those around us. Calvin summarizes this passage simply when he says, "As long as men's hearts continue to be directed towards God's love and Christ's perseverance, other things will work out." It's pretty simple. As long as men's hearts continue constantly to be directed towards God's love and Christ's perseverance, other things will work out. Now, all of that is sort of our foundation as we turn and we look at this overflow of obedience and how it applies specifically to this area of work that Paul describes in the rest of the passage. And to be honest, I struggled a bit. Like, should I go into that much detail in those first five verses? This message is going to go on all morning. But I think it is so important that we have our foundational motivation anchored in the gospel when we talk about practical things like work, like how should I view work? We need to view work as a practical overflowing of our obedient, godly living in every area, and now specifically in work. So, first thing to remember when we consider work: work is God's good gift to all mankind. Work is a gift for everybody. Let's look at this passage together, verses 6 through 12. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." It might sound similar to what Paul said in the first letter to the Thessalonians, because this is a repeated issue. So just look with me briefly at 1 Thessalonians 4:9, at that first time that he addressed this issue of work. In his first letter, he said, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So what's the problem with the church in Thessalonica? In both instances, in the first letter and the second letter, there seems to be a devaluing of work. And I want us to understand that specifically in this culture, if you worked with your hands, you are doing something that is considered fit only for slaves or lower class people in society, working with your hands. And then we need to combine that with a culture of patronage in this time period. You see, in Roman culture, if you were wealthy, you would have benefactors. You would have resident artists. You would have philosophers. You would have really just about anyone who you would be willing to payroll, and they would live off of you as the patron. And they would speak up for their patron in the marketplaces. They would debate politics nonstop. They were sort of maybe like the very first version of like the cable TV news of like CNN and Fox News. They would nonstop debate the newest thing in the marketplace, and they would be content to let that consume their whole time, and conveniently not want to work with their hands at the same time. And so Paul is essentially saying, look, don't fit into culture. Don't follow culture's perspective on work. Look at what Scripture says. And so I think it is important to remind us at a foundational level that God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall, before sin, to work. Excuse me. Which tells us work is good. It tells us we were created to work. And so I want to look briefly just at two opposing extremes, two opposing problems that are equally wrong when we consider this idea of work, this reality of work. The first warning we can see clearly in Scripture is we need to be careful not to love work, because work can become an idol in our lives. And I think this is connected with the clear warning that we see in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Because work can be set up as a sort of essential link in trusting money, in idolizing money. Remember that if you set work up as your primary drive, your way to get money and love money, work can then become a God imposter. It tells us that work or money can give us lasting satisfaction. It can give us enduring happiness. We could tell ourselves, we could create an illusion that says, if I have this job, this work, I have a certain amount of prestige and power that will last. It can tell us if we have enough work or money, it could eliminate our problems. And ultimately, if we set work up this way, it will require more and more devotion, and it will give less and less return on satisfaction and purpose in our life. So do not see this passage talking about the importance of work and say, no, it's no problem. I love work. You don't have to tell me. Because we have to be careful of valuing work so much that it essentially becomes an idol in our life. On the other side, we need to be careful of not hating work, which means you see work as just a means to an end, a necessary evil. I guess I have to eat, so I'm going to work, but I'm going to hate every aspect of it. As a teacher, I see this actually in my students. I'll be teaching a lesson, and a kid whose hand hardly ever goes up will shoot up in the middle. I'm like, yes, you're finally understanding the lesson. And they'll ask a question off topic. Mr. Brennan, why do we have to go to school? Why is there homework? How come we don't get paid to go to school? Because if this is like work, then we should get paid. I'm like, guys, we're talking about nouns. It's a little off topic. But it's that idea of hard work. I don't want anything to do with it. And oftentimes, it's not very different with adults. Oh, it's Monday. I hate Monday. Here's five more days of I'll grit my teeth until the weekend. Okay, how long until lunch break? I can make it those 3 hours. Okay, end of the day. I know it's 5, but maybe I can start getting ready around 4:30 and I can get out of here exactly when the clock hits 5, because there's no joy. And here we need to stop and see. Solomon talks about this in Ecclesiastes, which we're studying. And I just want to share two verses. That if you view work apart from God, it will only be vanity. It will only be crushing. Two verses. Chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's 5 vanities in one verse. That's a lot of vanity. And what's the very first thing he links it to? What does man gain by all his toil, his work, at which he toils or works at under the sun? Chapter 5, verse 16. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Which is to say, without a proper biblical perspective on work, it will never be satisfying in a lasting sort of way. It will maybe help you gain a little bit, little by little, as you work yourself to the bone. And you could toil time after time and maybe save up a little bit. And then when you die, it's going to be gone, just like the wind. Like, that's not a very hopeful perspective of work. But I want us to notice also that Solomon also says there's a shift when you view work as unto God. It changes everything. Look at Ecclesiastes 2:24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Everyone, and then Ecclesiastes 5:19, everyone to whom God has given wealth and possession and, more importantly, the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is a gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy of his heart. Which really Paul is also getting at. Later in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, including work, do all for the glory of God. And there is great joy in these things. So look back at our passage again for this morning. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul clearly reminds us that work is not just a nice option. It is a command. Look in verse 6 and in verse 10. He emphasizes it. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 10, we command you. And I want us just to see that really this should be the mindset of every believer, that we could be observed working hard for the glory of God in whatever work we might have for that season of life. And that there might be in us a joy in our work that those around us could look at and say, what is the source of that joy? That's not natural. And we could point people to Christ. Ultimately, as we've said before many times, there is no secular work. Your work matters. It has the potential to point others to God. And Solomon reminds us it can be a source of great joy. Just consider that verse in Ecclesiastes. How many times does he say joy in relationship to work? Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Like, stop for a minute. Take inventory of your heart right now. Do you see joy connected with your work? If you don't, I want to encourage you to stop even now and pray, God, give me joy in my work. And keep praying it. Can I share that I realized this was happening in my own life last year sometime? I realized I was talking to Kate and I was like, I don't really feel a lot of joy in work. I'm actually finding that I have this kind of bitterness that's developing in my life. I'm finding myself getting picky and like, they're doing this wrong and they're doing that wrong and they're not giving me this that I deserve. And I had let that bitterness kind of creep into my life, because if you start looking for things to complain about in your work, we can all find a list and it can start forming pretty quickly and it won't stop. And so, thankfully, the Lord confronted this attitude in my heart, and I repented and started praying, God, give me joy in my work. And it was not an overnight transformation. I did not wake up the next morning with joy, but I can say that the Lord is faithful, and that honestly, today, I take great joy in my work again, and I consider this a gift from God. Brothers and sisters, we should strongly, earnestly seek joy in our work. We should pray for it. We should desire it. And now notice what Paul does here at the end. We cannot skip this. What does he do in relation to those who do not work? What should we as the church do in instances in which a fellow believer in the church does not want to follow these clear instructions relating to work? What does it say? Verses 12 through 15. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord, Jesus Christ, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. But as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul follows up with what to do if a brother or sister continues to not work, even after being shown the clear rules and commands of Scripture. And he points out that this is actually, look at verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. Like, our faithfulness to encourage our brothers and sisters is a means of doing good. And he says in verse 14b, have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Have nothing to do with him means do not associate with them or keep away from them. That means that these Christians who have been told the truth over and over and continue to walk in idleness are literally living an unruly life. That's another translation of that word. An unruly life is another word for an idle life, which means they are willfully disregarding the clear rules of Scripture in this area of work. And it's a serious thing. So this assumes, Paul is assuming in this context, that the clear teachings of Scripture have been taught and explained and encouraged, and yet, for some reason, there is still a willful disobedience in this area. So this means that one of the first steps of church discipline is in mind, to cut this person off from certain aspects of fellowship. And when it says that he may be ashamed, that actually means that he may be ashamed. That has the idea that he might turn in on himself. That you could have a deep and honest inspection of your own life and what that means. And so the loving goal, just as in all church discipline, is that this unruly, disobedient person might be brought to repentance. They might stop and consider deeply what they're doing and repent, which is what we see in verse 15. Don't regard them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother. We desire repentance. So our strong response to those who would say time and time again that they will not work, those who are busybodies rather than being busy at work, this response is set in the context of loving correction, of warning about just how serious this sin is. So to close our time, I just want to try to tie up what we've been talking about this morning as sort of an application that's a summary at the same time. Our first summary, that we might be reminded of the gospel and its foundation and its call in our lives. My goal really is just to remind us of the gospel foundation, the unmerited grace of God that was poured out on us, and how this should cause us to desire, to earnestly want to walk in obedience to God. That we should see his commands and good as good and right, and actually making our life flourish. That we might be constantly reminding ourselves, just like Paul reminded the church in Thessalonica, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have this confidence in this Lord about you, that we could say that about each other. That we have this confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command, that are commanded in Scripture. May the Lord direct our hearts constantly to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. And then two, just to summarize, that we would earnestly desire to submit every area of our life to God to give him glory, even in this everyday aspect of work, as a very practical and specific way that we could flesh out our desire to see God as in charge of our lives. It's here in obeying his commands relating to work. Work is good. It is a gift from God. It is an essential everyday means of both depending on God's strength to be able to do it in joy, and then to turn around and give him glory after we are able to do it in joy. There should be great joy in work. We must be faithful in encouraging and commanding our brothers and sisters to have this view of work, not just suggesting. And even when necessary, we must be willing to move towards church discipline if these rules about work are disregarded, because this is a loving, good thing to do. Would you pray with me? God, you are good. God, I thank you for all of the riches that we have in Christ, that we have a sure foundation, that we have a motivation to obey you, that your love drives us to love others, to walk in obedience. And God, I pray that we as a church, we might be distinct in the culture around us, that we might not love work and see it as a way to satisfy our every need and become sort of a God substitute by saying, if I have that work, I will have everything I need. And I pray on the other hand that we don't let ourselves be bitter or hate our work. I pray that you might, in your power, allow us to actually enjoy the work, the toil that you have given our hands to do in this life. In your name I pray. Amen.